Turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 25 this evening. If you were with us last Sunday, we actually finished chapter 24, where we saw the picture of Isaac and Rebecca, Isaac becoming the type of Jesus Christ, Rebecca the type of the picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And it was a beautiful picture of Eliezer as the Holy Spirit, as he was seeking out a bride for the son, Jesus Christ. Abraham becoming the type of the Father, Eliezer becoming the type of the Holy Spirit, Isaac the type of Jesus Christ, and Rebekah becoming the type of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham's first wife, Sarah, has died. And now we come into chapter 25 as we now begin to see Abraham not only remarries. It says that Abraham he took a wife and her name was Keturah. As a matter of fact, Abraham will live 48 more years than his first wife. He'll live 48 more years and he'll be able to enjoy his second wife for 48 more years. It's interesting that even though God had given Abraham one wife, that at the same time, maybe the cause of getting remarried in his old age, not only was it God's promise to bring forth the seed, through his own body, but at the same time, maybe Abraham was lonely. You know, there are men that can't live without their wives. I mean, I admit to that. There are men like that. It's not that, you know, a husband has to be with his wife all the time, but there are men that really lord over sometimes over their wives, and they don't go anywhere without their wives. And that's kind of sometimes hard, because if your wife dies, you're dust. You know what I'm saying? Who are you going to go with? You know what I'm saying? And I think it's good to build in a marriage a relationship where not only you love your wife and she loves you, and you know, you're not jealous where she goes here or you go here, but there's a companionship, and there's an agreement with one another as we give our lives to the Lord and we entrust our lives to the Lord, that God would use us, for we only live one life in this life, and the only thing that is going to count is what we do for Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 said that in the last days we should live even as if we have no wives. That doesn't mean that you're going to neglect your wife. But there's a balance to that. Because so many times as a husband and wife, put it this way, wives need more attention than husbands do. The Bible says that. God made them like that. They're the weaker vessel. And we understand that. Because men, you know, kind of go in a real plane, in a very level thing, but women seem to be more emotional. No matter how many times in the morning or in the afternoon you tell your wife, honey, I love you, and you call her from work, honey, I love you, and you call her again from work, and you call her again on your other break, and no matter how many times you tell her you love her, and then you get home and you sit down to watch the news, you'll hear from the kitchen, honey, do you still love me? That's just the way women are. No matter how many, they can never ever are satisfied of you telling. They want to feel assured that you love them. I don't blame them. First of all, there are so many people today in the church and out of the church that really don't have a real love for their wives. I guess if you were not a Christian, or if you've had some problems in your marriage before, I guess it would be kind of intimidating for the wife when the husband leaves to go to work, not knowing what's going to happen at work. But that's why you have to really build that trust with husband and wife, that whenever your wife goes somewhere, you can trust her and she can trust you to be faithful to the Lord, because God sees all things. Satan seems to be always attacking married people. Always, especially if the husband is not being the head of his home. If you don't love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, then what happens is that Satan can begin to throw your way not only temptation, but it can begin to deceive you so that you can fall, as we say, fall in love with somebody else. But I believe in God's plan, whether a person commits adultery or not, I believe that God doesn't make mistakes when He puts somebody together in marriage. Never makes a mistake. We make the mistake. God has appointed a male and a female to come together. And that's why it's important then when, you know, if you're a single person and you're looking for a wife, in the Bible it teaches that Adam never looked for a wife. God saw the emptiness and the loneliness of Adam. And the Lord went out, and He went out and He made a woman, and He brought the woman to the man, you see? And they became one. And so it's important that we love our wives, and that our wives, you know, if a husband is loving and taking care of his wife and supplying all her needs and he's submissive to Jesus Christ and he's the head of his home, put it this way, your wife will love you and she'll do anything for you. But when the husband is not the head of the home, the wives are not secured in themselves. They doubt you. Because you're not taking, they challenge your authority when you make a decision. They say, well, why are you doing that? Especially if you're not the head of your home and you haven't really been loving your wife and taking care, they're always going to challenge you because they don't feel secure. But when they see you that you love them and you care for them and you're taking care of them, when you go out to make a mistake, even though you make that great mistake, you know what? Honey, I'm behind you. No matter what happens, I'm behind you. Because that's the way God has created men and women. You go through things together in life. Me and my wife have been through pretty heavy things in our life. We've been married 28 years. 28 years. I always forget. But it's amazing because, you know, when you think about how God has put you together and the reason for marriage, many times, you know, I thought when I was, you know, brand new marriage, you know, I mean, I could tell people, you know, all about marriage. I've been married 20 years, you know, I can't tell you nothing about marriage. I'm the worst counselor. I mean, you don't want to counsel with me. I am the worst counselor of all. I mean, people come to me and they'll say, well, yeah, I mean, I've given some bad counsel where people don't want to counsel with me anymore. But that's just the way. I'm not a counselor. I'm a pastor, teacher, and that's all I am. But I think it's important that when you do have problems, that you as the husband take the leadership of that home and you know, the first thing you do is you get down and you pray with your wife and you pray with your children. They need direction. Hey, let's seek the mind of the Lord. See what God would want to do with our lives. Sometimes we don't do that. I don't do that either. Because we're human. We blow it. But we see that God created a woman and a man, and God doesn't make any mistakes when He puts a woman and a husband together. It's for life, until death do us part. God hates divorce. And yet I know there are people that have divorce, and there's a cause for divorce sometimes where the husband becomes very physical, verbal abuser, and there has to be, you know, a divorce or there has to be a separation. But God's ultimate goal is restoration, not separation. You see? That's God's goal. To me, it's exciting that when you look around, you know, there are still many marriages that actually, you know, people have been married 50, 60 years. It's exciting to see that. That you get married when you're young and you both grow old together. That's neat. I respect that. When I see older people like that, it just blows me. On the way back from Colorado, I stopped in Phoenix, and we boarded in Phoenix another plane, and the couple that were sitting next to me, they were from Oregon, and they were in their late 80s, and you know, they were, when we were taking off, you know, she holds his hand, and he holds her hand, and they're Christians, I guess they were praying, I guess. And so, you know, I was watching that, and it was just kind of neat to see that here, these people have probably been married, you know, for 50-some years, and they're still in love with each other. And it's kind of neat when you see parents that have stuck it out through hard times. It's a good testimony for your children. They can see it. Because my children know their mom and dad. And they know we've been through tough times and tough things. And it's kind of neat when your children can see that the Lord has done the work, and it's a miracle that the Lord has done in that marriage. And then when they get married, they're going to experience the same things. And they're always going to remember how mom and dad stuck it out together. They didn't seek for a lawyer or a separation or a divorce. I pray for those of you that are divorced. Maybe it was a bad marriage. I pray for you that God would bless you. And that you would not make the second mistake of your life by getting married to somebody out of the will of God. But that you would wait on the Lord for the right person that God has for you. So important, as we learn from Abraham's life, how he loved Sarah and Sarah was the love of his life. And even though now he gets remarried, Sarah always was the love of his life. And so it says, and Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. What a name. And she bore him Simram, and all these names you can read for yourself. And then verse 5. And then Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, and Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. Now what I find amazing about this is that as Abraham now is preparing to die, he actually gives everything to his son Isaac. Why? Because Isaac was the line of the Messiah. You see? He was the line of the Messiah. He's a type of Jesus Christ. But it's also interesting here that to the concubines, his other children, he gives them gifts. Just like the Holy Spirit gives you and myself gifts in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In the book of Romans chapter 12 verse 6 through 8. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 and 12. The 21 gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to the body of Jesus Christ as God puts together His bride to be used in the kingdom of God. And it's so exciting because God is always giving us gifts because we are His people. Because He loves us. He loves us so much that He's constantly blessing us and giving to us what, you know, what He has prepared for those that love Him. And so we see this beautiful typology here. And then verse 7 it says, and this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Imagine that, 48 years longer than Sarah. And then Abraham breathed his last and he died. You know, the Bible says that the wages of death is what? Is the wages of sin is death. And we begin to see again the promise of Adam's disobedience that every person dies physically. Nobody lives forever in the flesh. Everybody dies, just like the Bible says. There is appointed for a man to die and then the judgment. And so he dies in his good old age. And again, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered together to his people. What does he mean by that? Remember in the book of Luke's Gospel, turn with me for a second to chapter 16. This is the place that he talks about. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Beginning with verse 19. He says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and filled, and notice, and was actually fair and just beautiful dress every day. But there was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, and was at the gates begging, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and they licked up his sores. And so it was that when the beggar died, he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now, what I find interesting is that when you and I die, like Abraham dying, that a lot of times when a person's in the hospital, or you're dying at home, or you're dying on an accident scene, it's important that you understand that when you die, the angels are going to be there to take you to the next life. Now, the next life depends on how you have conducted yourself and who you have accepted as your personal Lord and Savior. The moment you die, you enter eternity. And the angels come to take you either to the place of torment or the place of comfort. That is, heaven or hell. At this particular time, before Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, every Old Testament saint went to hell. In hell, there were two compartments. The place of the wicked, the place of the righteous, and there was a gulf separating between the one and the other. Look what it says. Verse 23. And then being in torments, the rich man in hell, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Notice that. There was a place on the other side of hell where not only Adam and Eve and all of the Old Testament saints before Abraham, they were all in that side waiting, which was called Abraham's bosom, in the center of the earth. They were waiting for Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross and then resurrect. And then he descended to hell to let the captives free. And then hell extended its borders. The whole center of the earth became hell, where before there were two compartments, one for the wicked and one for the righteous. Look what it says again. And being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in the bosom. Did you know that in hell people have eyes to see? There's life after death. Not only do they have eyes, but they have all five senses. They can hear, they can smell, they can taste, they can think, they can touch. All five senses are in full operation in life after death. Here we have the confirmation by Jesus that this is true. Watch what else happens. And then he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice they can feel the torment. They can feel the heat. Can you imagine what it must be like? I mean, when I was in Vietnam, I mean, it was so hot and so humid in the summertime. And we had to actually hike these mountains, and we had full packs on and full gear on, and the canteens of water and house on tablets so that we wouldn't get malaria. And I remember at one time when we were actually pinned down in the rice paddies, and we couldn't drink the water from the rice paddies because it was polluted. And we were pinned down for about 10 hours and we ran out of water. And I remember that when you're so hot and so thirsty, you're thinking of fresh water and something that can just cool your tongue. Imagine not even able to be refreshed or to be cooled ever and ever and ever in your life. This is part of the torment in hell that people have to go through. They can't ever be cooled. They can't ever taste water ever again. They're constantly in torment, not only mentally, but physically, being tormented day and night. Think about that. Here's the picture of it. And then he said that he cried out and he wanted him to come over and dip because he was actually tormented in the flame. But Abraham said, son, notice, now he could think back on his life. Why don't you go back and remember that in your lifetime, you received every good thing and likewise Lazarus, every evil thing. Hey, you were rich. You had the money to buy whatever you wanted to buy, but this poor beggar had nothing. In that life, that beggar, man, he suffered tremendously, but now he is being comforted. And in that life, you were actually comforted, but now you're being tormented. Notice the switchback here. Totally turned around. So important that we understand about life and death, where Abraham went to Abraham's bosom. And then he said, in your lifetime you had everything, but Lazarus nothing. Now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides us, he says, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed separating, so that those who want to pass over here from there cannot, and those that want to go from here cannot go over there. And then he says, then I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Notice that in hell, he still remembered his family. In hell, he could still think about his mom, his dad, his brothers, and his sisters, and his friends. People say, oh, you know, when I die, that's it. No, it's not it. The only place where you have no more remembrance, guess where? In heaven. No more suffering, no more death, no more remembrance of anything evil. God gives you a whole new mind. He blocks out everything that is evil, but not so in hell. For the rest of eternity, once hell is cast into the lake of fire and in the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15, and they stand before God and the books are opened, and then they're judged and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. They're going to be with five senses being tormented for all eternity. Think about that. Is it worth it to go to hell? A lot of people don't think like that. But yet, because we are believers, we can see it by first experience here as we see it in the scriptures, what God says in His Word. Nothing is worth hell. Nothing. I've realized in my life, nothing. And then He says this, verse 29. Oh, verse 27, He says, and He said, I beg you, therefore, Father Abraham, that if you would send somebody to my father's house, He says, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Notice, can you give him a warning about this place? Notice that in hell, he could think of his family, and he could think of every one of his brothers, thinking what his brothers were doing. Do you think it would be possible to go back and kind of warn my brothers? I don't want them to come in. Can you imagine how many people would love to come back and warn you tonight about this place, hell? It's not a place where people say it's a place of partying, like the Rolling Stones said. When we get to hell, we're going to rock and roll. Yeah, sure. You better read the Bible first. The Bible says you're going to be tormented day and night. And then He said this to him, but He said unto him, look, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't hear Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then you go into Ruth, and then 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and you move into the Kings and the Chronicles, and you move all through the scriptures, and then you come to the New Testament, hey, if they don't believe the word of God, then who are they going to believe? Tell me. Look what He says. But He said unto him, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, even if anyone would die and rise again from the dead. And who's that? Jesus Christ died and rose, and still people don't believe. They don't believe. They don't believe in eternity. They only believe in the temporal, the now. The now, right now. What can I do now? And so we see that that place where Abraham went to be was hell. Two compartments, righteous, wicked, gulf separating. The moment Jesus died on the cross and the thief on the cross, and they actually descended to hell, and according to 2 Peter, they let captivity free. Excuse me, chapter 3, I think it's 1 Peter. He says they went down and they preached to the captives, and Jesus Christ cleaned out the place of the righteous and took them to heaven, and then hell opened its mouth and it broadened its place, and now hell is the whole center of the earth. Even Jesus said that Himself. As Jonah had to be in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in hell, you see? Same place. Pretty heavy. And so we see here the death of Abraham now going into the bosom of Abraham. Then verse 9, back in chapter 25, verse 8, he says, and Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and gathered together to his people. And then his son Isaac, notice the son of promise, and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, and the son of Sor, the Hittite. Now, this is actually in Hebron. Before the Arabs took over this place, and you could actually go down when you took the Jewish tours. You could go down there. For the last 7 years, we haven't been able to go down to Hebron because they stoned the buses. You know, the Arabs don't want you nearby there. But we usually would stop to visit the sepulcher of Abraham and Sarah. They were buried there in Hebron. That place is still there today in Machpelah, it's called. It's still there today, to this point in time. And so we see how the actual Bible is accurate in this definition. And then he said, the field which Abraham had purchased from the sons of Heth. This is literally the only place that Abraham purchased in this world Why? Because the Bible says that we are pilgrims and strangers. We're just cruising by this life. Whatever we do, the most important thing is for heaven, eternity, the things of the spirit, not the things of the flesh. And this was Abraham's life. And there Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac according to the promise. And Isaac dwelt in Beer Lahai-Roi, which is actually means he who lives and sees. Speaking of God, they were actually wells that they were actually building. And so it's the, God sees between you and me. Remember when Abraham came to the land between the Hittites? God make a covenant with you and me because God sees between you and me. That's what it literally means here. And so we see again the terminology used here concerning this well and this place of Beer Lahai-Roi. And then he says, and now in verses 12, through verses 34, we have the descendants of Abraham's sons. First of all, he starts with Ishmael, then he speaks of Isaac, and then their sons, and the birth of their sons, as we see that here. First, it begins in verse 12, and now these are the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. Remember that Hagar was not his literal wife, but she was the servant, the concubine. And Sarah made the mistake of asking her husband to lay with her to give her a child because she had no children and they were getting old in age. And instead of waiting upon God's promises, she made the mistake, and he made the mistake for the first time to listen to his wife. He shouldn't have listened to his wife. And it cost him. Ishmael was born. And Ishmael became the type of the flesh. These are the Arabs, the Arab nations. Isaac are the Jews. The line of the Spirit, the line of the Messiah, and their brothers, you know, and they hate each other even today. You can see the conflict as we see that here in the Old Testament. And Isaac, actually, Ishmael becomes again the type of the flesh, never wanting the things of the Spirit, but always wants to live a life of the flesh, pleasing self. And so we see here all of the names. Verse 17, and these were the years of the life of Ishmael. Now he dies 137 years, and he breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people. So here he lives 10 more years longer than Sarah, and 38 years less than Abraham, and he dies. And they dwelt in Havilah, far as Shur, in the east of Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. And here, notice where the Arabs live. It's a type. Egypt is a type of the world. And so we see the Arabs here. And then he died in the presence of all his brethren. The first experience I had with the Arabs was in Egypt in 1982. We took a tour with a bunch of people from Calvary Chapel, and we decided to go to Egypt and Israel and to go also to Athens. And our first stop was Egypt. And we went to Egypt, went to the pyramids, and we went to the Nile River. We went to Petra, the city of rock, and we came back, and we were waiting at the airport, and then they announced that the plane was not coming for 24 hours. So we had to sleep on the airport. And it's not like the American airports. We all slept on the floor. And it was amazing. The next morning, they had these booths, you know, when you're getting in line to go into the plane, with windows and all these things. And all these Arabs with turbans on their heads and these long robes, and they were standing. And when they announced that the plane got there, they all stood up. And they didn't care about women. They started stomping on everything, and the whole wall collapsed. So I told the group to stay here. Watch Ishmael. Watch what they do. That was my experience with Ishmael. I could not believe it. They are rude. They didn't respect. I mean, they just got in front of everybody, and they pushed their way, literally pushing their way into the plane. And I mean, you can see why God calls him Ishmael here. But I mean, I've also met some beautiful Arab people, very polite, very decent people. And yet he says again, and all died in this presence of all his brethren. So we see again how now here Ishmael dies and things are going to change now. Now from verses 19 to 34, now we have the line of the Messiah. That's the line we want to follow, Isaac. And this is the genealogy of Isaac. Abraham's son, Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Syrian. And now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Notice how beautiful the promises of God. You know, if you find yourself as a woman and you can't get pregnant, whether the problem's with the male or the female, it may also be the problem with the Lord. He may not want you to conceive. I think it's important that after you do all the testing to see who's fertile or who's not fertile, that you just give it up to the Lord. For it's the Lord that gives and the Lord that takes away. Every time you read in the scriptures, the Lord opened the womb to the woman. When in the book of Samuel chapter 1, the introduction to Samuel, when the book opens, there's a guy that has two wives. Penuel is one of them, and the other one is the mother of Samson. And she really is loveless by her husband, and she has no children, and the other wife seems to mock her every day because she's not barren. And so what she did is she went down to the temple, and as she was there weeping and praying before the Lord, Eli the priest just happened to come in, and she thought she was drunk. And she said, "Woman, you shouldn't be drunk in the house of the Lord." And she says, "Oh no, my Lord, I'm not drinking. It's only like 10 o'clock in the morning. I am sorrowful of spirit and heart." Why? Because I don't have a child. And right there, Eli the priest began to commune with her, and he says, "You know, if God would give me a son, I would give it back to him." And it was a time where the judges were living, where everybody was doing right, what was right in their own eyes. There were no leaders in submission to God. It was a time when God was looking for a man that he could use. And God answered her prayer, and she became pregnant with Samuel. His name Samuel in Hebrew means "asked of God." Beautiful name. "Asked of the Lord. I prayed and he answered me." How cool. When you see the Lord does that. And that's the way it should be. Not only asking for a child, but asking for anything in my name, I will give it to you according to my will, not according to our will. I'm kind of leery today. I mean, I think it's great to have children and to have grandchildren, but I fear the world today. I fear what's surrounding us, what's happening. Especially as Satan in the last 20 years has totally ripped up a whole generation. The X generation children has totally consumed them in this generation. And it's totally just, I call it castration, spiritual castration, where they have no conscience of God. They don't know where they're heading. They don't know what they want. And so I think it's proper for a husband and a wife to pray about how many children you should have. Whatever the Lord wants to have. And then you say, "Well, is it wrong to use, you know, to use a pill or to use, you know, something that you know that can help me not to have children?" No, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, what about getting fixed? Well, if you feel free in the Lord that you can go out and get a vasectomy, that's fine too. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, God given us freedom. God doesn't want you to be, you know, abusive in your freedom or to be kind of dumb and have 20 children when you don't have to do that. You can't afford them financially. I'm amazed at people that can't afford them and they have all these kids. I mean, those poor children will suffer. I think we have to use common sense as the scriptures speak to us, and we have to be in the will of God. God, how many children do you want to give to me? Lord, me and my wife are praying. Whatever you want to have given us, we'll accept it. And that's neat. And we see that same thing here as they're praying, and God answers their prayer. And here again, but the children's, when she got pregnant, she had a bad pregnancy. These two kids were always fighting in the womb. Notice that. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "Man, I wonder if everything's okay. Why am I this way?" And what's happening is Jacob and his brother Esau were fighting inside of the womb. Amazing. And so she went and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told her, "Lord, what's going on inside here?" Notice this. And the Lord spoke to her and said, hey, you got two nations in your womb. Can you imagine if God told you that? Two nations. Lord, what do you mean, God? Two nations you're carrying. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Notice the promise of God. I want you to remember that, because Rebecca is going to try to help God out. Be careful of helping God out. God already had made the promise. To who? To Jacob, not to Esau. And yet, here we see that Jacob is a type of the spirit, the spiritual man, and Esau becomes the type of the fleshly wild men, and they're both in the womb. Jacob is kind of the kitchen boy. He's like a mother's boy, a mommy boy. And then Esau is a man's man. He's, you know, he's wild, and he doesn't take baths. I mean, he stinks. He smells. I mean, that's the kind of guy that he is. He's out in the woods all the time. And I mean, you'll see the story. It's an incredible story here. And then verse 24, and so when her days were fulfilled for her birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. Now, I don't know anything about twins. We never had twins. But some of people have triplets. Like, what triplets? Oh, man. Imagine that. And then the first came out red. Can you imagine? Redhead. Boom, came out. And he was like a hairy garment. I mean, he was full of, covered with hair. Red hair. And all over, and they call him Esau, hairy. That's his name in Hebrew. So they would give him the name according to the situation. Honey, we're going to name him Hairy. Look at him, monkey. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took a hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Now, check this out. Here comes Esau out of the womb, and old Jacob is holding his brother back, holding onto his heel. Won't let you go. But it's amazing when he's coming out of the womb, here comes Harry, Esau, and here comes Jacob behind. So they said, honey, we're going to call this guy Jacob, heel catcher. Because he was holding onto his brother's heel. But in the Hebrew, his name heel catcher meant deceiver or conniver. And you'll see why I say that. Because he will be a conniver. When it comes to the things of the Lord, instead of waiting upon God, he doesn't really wait upon God to do the work of God. And so Isaac, and so we see him again here as he's born. Jacob, Isaac, they call him Jacob, heel catcher. And Isaac was 60 years old, and when she bore them, I mean, these guys had kids when they were old. And so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, known as a man of the field. He smelled like the field. And Jacob was actually a mama's boy. Notice, a mild man dwelling in the tents. He liked cooking, and that's nothing wrong with that. You know, I cook too. You know, I like to cook too, but I mean, this guy stayed in the kitchen all the time. And so, here we see him. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. See, the reason, here's a problem in a situation, a family, when you have children in your home and you love one more than the other. And you play them against each other. You can't do that. That's what Rebecca and Isaac did here against their boys. Jacob liked Esau because he was a man of the field. And because, you know, he loved venison. He loved, you know, he loved hunting. And when Esau would come, he would fix him some good meals. And he loved them because of that, you know, because he was fleshly. But he had problems with Isaac. Isaac was loved more by his mother. Look what it says. And Jacob, and again, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was tired. And when Esau smelled what Jacob was cooking, he was a good cook. He said, hey, brother, man, I'm tired. I don't feel like cooking. Hey, why don't you give me something to eat? He loved lentils. It's still a specialty among the Arabs. They put a little, olives in it, oil, and onions, and tomatoes. Oh, man, delicious lentils. And so when he smelled it, immediately he told his brother, hey, brother, why don't you give me a whole pod of lentils? Watch what he does here. Verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright at this day. So here, Jacob now begins to become the conniver, the schemer. When he sees that his brother is weak in the flesh, he says, hey, why don't you give me, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the lentils for your birthright. Now, think about it for a moment. Because look what he says in verse 32. And Esau said to him, look, I am about to die. He wasn't going to die. He's exaggerating. Notice this. I am about to die. So what profit shall the birthright be to me? Hey, Esau, wrong. Listen. Here is the situation where Esau sells his birthright to his son. Think of how many people today are turning over their birthright or the blessings of God for a actual pot of stew. Think about that. Things that are not of the Lord. Things that bring only emptiness in your life. Here Esau is turning over the things of God for a plate of lentils. Think about that. So cheap. How Satan, you know, allowed this to happen here. And I see so many Christians like Esau today. You know, the blessings of God, how God wants to bless you and he wants to use you and he wants to, you know, use your talents and your gifts and how you actually sell out to the world and to the things of the world that are only going to bring emptiness to your life. How much is your birthright really worth tonight in your life? How much do you want God to use your life? Don't be like Esau. And sell your birthright away for a pot of lentils. Make sure that you keep the things of the Lord. God already had made the word out. He already had prophesied that Jacob would lead and not Esau. You see, but here they're trying to help God out. You'll see Jacob and his mother trying to help God out in the situation. And then Jacob said, swear to me of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and lentils. And then he ate and he drank and he arose and he went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. And you know what? In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17, Paul the Apostle reminds us how Esau sold his birthright for actually a pot or a plate of lentils. So many believers are like that today. And there was a famine in the land now, besides the first famine there was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went, he says, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Notice, father like son. A lapse of faith again. God said he would provide for him. What does he do? He goes down to the world to ask for help. And so he went down in the days of Abraham. Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. And then the Lord appeared unto him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Don't go down to the world and dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all this land, and I will perform an oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heavens, and I will give you your descendants and all these lands in your seed, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Notice the promises of God, just like Abraham, now Isaac. And yet, Isaac, in a lapse of faith, doesn't listen to God. And because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandment, my statutes, and my laws, notice the grace of God. Notice the reason that God blessed Abraham because of his obedience. Even though he had a lapse of faith, God said that Abraham obeyed. And so Isaac dwelt in Gerar here, and so he has a lapse of faith in his life now. And then the men of the place asked him about his wife. And like his dad, he said, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say she is my wife. Whenever you get out of the will of God, put it this way, you're going to have fear. You're not going to have confidence to do anything. You're going to lie. You're going to cheat. Just like Isaac did here. He was afraid, thinking that they would kill him. For Rebekah was beautiful and she was beautiful to behold. And now it came to pass when he had been there a long time, your sin will find you out. What happened? Abimelech, the king, just happened to come by, and Isaac was making love to his wife, and he saw, he says, how can he be making love to his sister? Look what it says. Amazing. And now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through the window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Imagine that. He said, hey, wait, something's wrong here. And so Abimelech, check this out. So then Abimelech called Isaac and said, hey, wait a minute, Isaac. Quite obviously, she's your wife, right? And so how could you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, oh, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Imagine what a wimp he was. He was afraid that he would be killed when God told him, I will protect you and I will be your God. And then Abimelech said, look, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife and you and Eunice, and you would have made us guilty. I mean, think about this. Sometimes in our lapse of faith or our disobedience, what happened is Isaac almost broke the line of Jesus Christ. But God spared him. God protected him, you see. There are places where a child of God should never go. As God wants to use your life, here we see it. God protecting him, God watching over him, as Abimelech now, and a heathen king is rebuking a righteous man. Think when the world rebukes us for the things that we do. Should never be so, but yet it happens. Look what he says, verse 10. And Abimelech rebuked him and said, what is this that you have done to us? One of those people might have lain with your wife, and then the guilt would be on us. And so Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man's wife shall surely be put to death. Notice God's protection over the king and over the people. And this is an actual heathen king. And then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Notice God's grace again here, blessing him through this whole thing. And then the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. And now the Philistines, which were people from Crete that had moved into the land of Palestine, had stopped up in the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. So every one of the actual wells were covered by the Philistines. And so now Abimelech said to Isaac, go your way away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Notice, while he was there in Egypt, God blessed him and multiplied him. He became great in the land, just as God had said in the promise. And then Isaac departed from there and pitched up his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he called them by names which his father had called them. And also Isaac's servant dug in the valley and found a well running with water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours, not yours. And so he called the name of the well Esek, which means quarreling in Hebrew, because they quarreled with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over the one also. So he called it Sidna, which means hatred. And then he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called the name of that Reboth, which means spaciousness. And then he called the name of it spaciousness, because he said, for now on, the Lord has made room for us, and we saw the fruitfulness of the land. And then he went up there to Beersheba. Now he comes back where God told him to be. He comes back to his first place, coming back to his first love, where he first spoke to him. And the Lord there, notice, while he was in Egypt, God did not appear to him. Notice that. And here we see now, and now the Lord appears to him. And the same night he said to him, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you, and I will multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. And then he built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Notice the fellowship and the communion with God and Isaac now. And then Abimelech came to him again from Gerar with Ahuza, one of his friends, and Pishkol, which commander of his army. And Isaac said to him, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said to him, look, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. Can you imagine when the non-believers come to you and say, you know what, man? We have seen that the hand of the Lord is in your life. What a testimony. Here we see it as God speaks to this king, the witness of Isaac in the land. And so we said, let there not be an oath between us, between you and between us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you on your way in peace. You are now a blessed of the Lord. Notice they recognize that God was blessing him, but at the same time they said, man, this guy, if we don't make friends with him and make peace, he's going to kill us. So they went ahead and did that. And so he made a feast. And they ate and they drank together. And then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. And so he called it Sheba, which means seven, and therefore the name of the city was Beersheba. You see, the well of seven, or the well of oath. And so we see that here on this day. And when Esau was now 40 years old, he took also wives, Judith, daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, Bethna, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Notice the type of the flesh and the type of the spirit. You know, he went out of the God's covenant and he began to marry unbelievers. And they were a grief in the mind of Isaac and Rebekah. It's always a grief when a child of God gets married to somebody that's not in the Lord. It's a grief. It can become very painful. And we see that here. That's why Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 7, 1, he says, be you not unequally yoked together, for what fellowship lie with darkness? You see, God wants you to only be married in the Lord. Those that love the Lord. And then finally, chapter 27, look what he says. And now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. He's actually blind. That he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered and he said, here am I. Now, here is where the problem comes with Isaac and Rebekah. Because now Jacob and Rebekah are going to connive, they're going to scheme for the promise of God, because they think that Isaac is dying, but Isaac is literally going to live another 40 years. They don't know that, but God knows that. But watch what happens. He calls his son Esau, hey Esau, I'm hungry for some of that venison that you make. And he said, behold, now I am old, and I don't know the day of my death. You know, I might die, but one more time, I want to taste venison, you know. Go give me some. And now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat it, that my soul may be blessed before I die. Notice that here his request is not a spiritual request, but a fleshly request. Feed the soul, no, feed the flesh instead of the spirit. Verse 5. And now Rebekah was actually spying. She was listening to everything's going on. She says, uh-oh, watch this. And Rebekah was listening. And when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for game, to bring it, Rebekah ran and spoke to Jacob, her son, and says, honey, listen, indeed I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, you know, she's out of breath and she's just really telling him, bring me game because of savory food for me, for that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. So she says, your dad's going to die, and you want to make sure you get the blessing, not your brother. So here we see the problem. And now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Obey mommy's voice, according which I command you. Go now, to the flock, and bring me from there two choice kids, the goats, and I will make his every food from them and your father such as he loves. Now, what is she doing? She's setting the plot. She says, now, Jacob, this is what's going to happen. You are going to dress like your brother, and you're going to smell like your brother. We're going to put on your arms this sheep goat skin, and it's going to stink. But you are going to deceive your father. He can't see, so he's going to think that you're Esau. And when you give him the pottage, he's going to bless you and not your brother. Look, so they're conniving, they're being deceptive here to get the promise of God. Notice again. So bring me here. Now therefore, verse 8. He says, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to my command. Go now into the flocks, kill it, bring it, and I'll fix it such as he loves it. And then you shall make it also to your father. You shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob and Rebekah, his mother, looked, Esau, my brother, is hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. So one was hairy and one was with no hair at all. I mean, just totally skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I may seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing, Mom. And the mother says, son, don't worry about it. Listen to me. But his mother said to him, hey, let the curse be on me. Wrong. Notice, only obey my voice and go get them for me. Don't obey God, but obey me. Good parenthood here. Good instruction. And he went and he got and he brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as the father loved, and Rebekah took the choice clothes, his elder son Esau, and were in her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she put the skins of kids and goats in his hands and the smooth part on his neck. And then she gave him the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And so he went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who are you, my son? Identify yourself. And Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat my game, that you notice that your soul may be blessed. Not his spirit. Notice, fleshly. But Isaac said to his son, wait a minute. How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, oh, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Notice, he's lying. And Isaac is thinking, something is wrong here. Something's cooking here. Watch this. And so Jacob went near to Isaac, his father. And his father's kind of feeling him, smelling him, to see if it's really Esau or not. He doesn't trust him. And so Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice of Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau, hairy. Notice that. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy as his brother's and Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And then he said, are you really my son Esau? He said, yep, I am he. And he said, bring it near to me and I will eat at my son's game so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him. He ate it and he brought to him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, come now and now that I may kiss you, my son. And he came near to kiss him. And notice, he wants to check out again. Start smelling him. And the smell of his clothing was the smell of Esau. And he blessed him. And he said, here is the promise now. The blessing. Surely, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field. He smelled like the barn. Imagine that. He says, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine, lest your people serve you and nations bow down to you, be master over your brethren, and let your mother's son bow down to you and curses everyone who curses you and bless those who bless you. The promise to Israel. Notice he's still trying to change God's plan willfully, but God does not change his plans. Then it happened. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, Jacob has clearly gone out from him, from the presence, and here comes his brother. Just, they missed each other, just barely. Imagine this. And then Esau, his brother, came from his hunting. And he also had made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, father, let my father arise and eat from his son's game that your soul may bless me. Can you imagine how Isaac must have felt? Wait a minute. Watch this. And his father said, Isaac said to him, who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. And then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Notice, he knew he blew it. Notice this, trying to get ahead of God. Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me before you? And I ate it, all of it, before you came. And I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. And then Esau heard this. Notice he heard the words of his father and he started yelling and crying out an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even so also my father, bless me, please. And he said, your brother came with deceit, Jacob, heel catcher, and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob's or planter, heel catcher? deceiver, liar, for he has supplanted me 2 times now. He took away my birthright, wrong. He sold it. He gave it away. And now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. His grain, his wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you just only one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, oh my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. Notice here, a typical man of the flesh here, only wanting the blessing, not really the birthright. Only wanting the blessing. There are so many people that just want the blessing, but they really don't want heaven. They don't want heaven. They don't want to live for God, but they want to go to heaven. Just like Esau. And so Esau hated Jacob, his brother, because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to his heart, the days will come of my mourning when I will stop, and my father will be dead, and then I'm going to kill my brother. Notice that. Hey, the lessons ahead are heavy, heavy lessons for Esau and Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, and she went, here comes again mommy, and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, honey, surely your brother Esau is mad, and nobody can comfort him. And he said, when he finished comforting himself, he's going to kill you. Now therefore, verse 43, my son, obey my voice again. Arise, flee to my brother Laban's house in Haran, and stay there with him a few days until your brother returns away. You know how Esau is. He'll get over it. Hey, listen. Jacob is going to leave. Not for a few days. 20 years is going to cost him. 20 years of his life. And 20 years, he's going to learn in the house of Uncle Laban's house many lessons. He's going to learn the lesson about sowing and reaping. Tremendous lessons. He will learn over the next 20 years. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he reap. Jacob is going to reap big time to his sin of lying and conniving. Notice what happens. Sometimes we reap early, sometimes we reap later in life. That's what the scripture says. And then the words, they heard him, verse 44, and stay there a few days and then turn away until his wrath's over. 45, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him, and then I will send and bring you back here. She never will see him ever again. She will die before ever Jacob gets back. Why should I be bereaved also of 2 of my sons in my days, in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. And Jacob, he says, take a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land. Why will your life be to me? Notice, don't marry anybody in the world, but make sure when you marry in the line of Jesus Christ, Jacob. He gives the command, or actually she gives the command to him. That's all tonight. We'll pick up the story next week. It gets better. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, and for the mercies that you give to us every morning, Father. And Lord, from the spiritual lessons that we are learning from Isaac and Jacob and Esau, Father, and Rebekah, Lord, we pray that as the Holy Spirit would not only just teach us and lead us and guide us, that we would become spiritual people, Lord, in submission to your will, Father, in submission to your word, obeying. Lord, every one of us, at some time or other, we have disobeyed tremendously the word of God. Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us. Wash us, Lord. Lord, that the remaining days of our lives would be only to serve you and to love you and to be obedient to your word, Father. Jesus, thank you for your mercies and your grace and your love.